What must I do to inherit eternal life? The question actually is interesting on a couple of levels. One is the question that this man asked Jesus initially, and the translation that we use generally is this sense of eternal life, eternity. But the word used here in Luke's telling of the story, Zoe in Greek, can also be translated another way. It can be translated eternal life. It also simultaneously can be translated abundant life. Not just off in the future, but very much present tense. Having to do with here and now, those of us connected to each other, how do we figure this out? And the way Jesus elicits this man's response and then gives his response to the man's response, we see that it is the latter that Jesus really focuses on. Not only eternal life, but abundant life. In other words, Jesus kind of changes the tense of the question, more future-oriented perhaps in the way this man was originally intending it. Jesus moves it very much to the here and now, with those who surround us in this time and place. The man's answer contains scripture from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then as we heard Kathy read so well, this man wasn't finished when Jesus responds. If you do this, if you can get this right, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, if you do this and get it right, you will come alive. That is, abundant life will surprise you with the intensity of hope and purpose and meaning and the power of love. But instead of leaving it there, this man, as the scripture moves forward, wants to justify himself, perhaps wanting to prove to those around him how wise he is, and maybe even test Jesus further. And so he asks this leading question, so who exactly then is my neighbor? This then moves this scripture into a whole new arena where Jesus, instead of giving what many of us would have done, a simple answer with 3 points in a poem, well, this is your neighbor. In fact, what the expectation both of the man and those around listening to this interaction would have been is, well, your neighbor is those you're related to and the people that you like, your friends and your family. Those are your neighbors. That's what the man expected, and that's what the people in the audience understood. Instead, Jesus tells a story. And the story, as we said last week, has a very important setting. When Jesus begins the story, he said, there was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Those in the audience listening to this story would understand immediately, this is about a 23-mile journey if you go by the roads. But if you take the journey that's shortest and easiest and downhill all the way, it's a 17-mile journey. You save about 6.5 to 7 miles and a lot of time, and you go through this valley that, as we said last week, has a very special name to it. It is a real live geographical area. Today in Arabic it is known as Wadi Kelt. But in Jesus' day, all the way back to the time of King David, it had a different kind of name. It was known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. The reason was, moving through this valley, while shorter and quicker, also it was more dangerous. As people moved from Jerusalem to Jericho, they were at risk, as you can see from the photo. Limestone cliffs were all a part of the pathway that moved down through this valley. As a traveler, you would probably be going from Jerusalem to Jericho with things that you'd gotten in Jerusalem. You might have had a money belt as well as perhaps expensive robes and things that you would be hiding on your person. As a result, robbers for centuries had used this valley as a hiding place to attack people. And as we heard in the story that Jesus tells, they would be stripped, robbed, beaten, and thrown off the side of the road, left for dead. It became known then as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Knowing this presents this geographical image, this picture of what this traveler is facing, but it also conjures for most of us, at least the audience for sure, but for us now that we know the setting, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, we ought to immediately remember this is a phrase that leaps out from the 23rd Psalm. So let's remind ourselves, what does the 23rd Psalm say, and how might that apply to the power and the depth of the story that Jesus shares? It goes like this. Let's go ahead and put it up. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's read together. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So far, so good. This is a pleasant sense of no matter where I go, even in this dangerous place, God is with me. And then comes this next part of Psalm 23, which, as I shared last week, I found always very strange. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. As I mentioned last week, this always confused me. It was not at all a place that sounded attractive to me, a banquet in the presence of my enemies. What in the world is the Bible, specifically Psalm 23, and in the story that Jesus uses with this as the background, what in the world might this be saying? NBC News on August the 9th reported that a man by the name of Ken Parker had been involved in the Unite the Right march in Charlottesville, Virginia last year. Ken Parker had been the grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, but was frustrated with that group because it wasn't angry and hateful enough. So he moved his membership from there to the Nazi party that participated in the Charlottesville march, Unite the Right. NBC reported that Ken Parker, after that event, went back to his home in Jacksonville, Florida, still filled with hate. His intention through Charlottesville was to start, as he said, a race war. What he didn't anticipate in Jacksonville was that down the street from him was a man by the name of William Kinnaman. William Kinnaman was pastor of All Saints Holiness Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Reverend Kinnaman, we don't have the details, but somehow, for whatever reason, saw Ken Parker as his neighbor. And for the next several months, William Kinnaman helped Ken Parker see something that he had never recognized before. And so on August 9th of this year, NBC News reported that Ken Parker, the former Grand Dragon of the KKK and member of Nazi Party, going to Charlottesville to start a race war, was baptized in William Kinnaman's church, mostly African-American congregation, as the newest member and thankful part of the family of God. Somehow William Kinnaman saw Ken Parker not so much as an enemy, but as a brother in Christ who just needed to be awakened to the truth of the gospel. The temptation here is to recognize each other only as other and not as sister and brother. Psalm 23, I think, and the reason Jesus uses this as the background for this parable is that God is about the business of turning enemies into friends, brothers and sisters. So when this man asked Jesus, exactly who is my neighbor, with the expectation that Jesus is going to say something bland like, well, the people you're related to and the folks you like. Instead, he tells this bizarre, subversive story that has all kinds of troublesome potential. There once was a man, Jesus says, going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He was a traveler and fell upon robbers. The robbers stripped him and beat him and left him for dead. And it so happened that a priest was going also from Jerusalem down to Jericho. In Jesus telling, the priest sees the man, likely, by the way, the priest on a donkey, moving along, and sees this person by the side of the road. Now, here's the thing that is important to recognize. I have always, throughout my early days, saw the priest and the Levite as just bad people. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, what they're doing is trying to be good. The priest is obeying the law as he understands it. What he sees by the side of the road is a man who is unconscious, possibly dead, and without any clothing. So here's the dilemma the priest faced. In those days, you needed to know who you were interacting with. Especially as a priest or someone connected to the temple, you had to go through very detailed purity rites to keep yourself pure in order to stand before the people and present the elements and represent God. Purity was very important. If this person happened to be dead and he got too close, his purity would go then to impurity. Or if this person happened to be non-Jewish, a Gentile or a Samaritan, then he would be made impure. He would have to go back to Jerusalem, go through a two-week process of becoming purified again, and likely he's on his way down to Jericho to help people, interact with people, be with his family. It's simply a matter of practicality, and in his mind, he's following the law. The problem is this man is without clothing and he's unconscious. There are two ways of figuring out who people were in those days and where they came from. The first is, if you hear me say, I've got to park my car. Where am I from? I'm from Boston, and I'm a Red Sox fan. We know exactly when you hear certain vowels pronounced in certain ways, we can figure out pretty quickly where people are from. Like y'all. You're not from New York City if you say y'all. Well, this was true in Jesus' day. People knew exactly where folks were from by either the accent they had, the dialect they were speaking, or the language they were using. The problem is this man's unconscious. He has no way of speaking. So the priest can't figure out where he's from through language. The other way you could tell where people were from and know what they represented, if they were Jewish or Roman or Greek or Syriac or Phoenician, you knew by the clothing they were wearing. Even today in Palestine, there are villages, if you're from Ramah and you wear a certain design on your clothing, people know immediately what village you're from. It was true in Jesus' day. People knew exactly the style, the kind of dress, the colors they were wearing, where they were from and who they were, what ethnic group they represented, and if they were Jewish, Gentile, or Samaritan. But the priest has another problem. What is it? Not only is this man unconscious, he's also been stripped of his clothing. So the priest has no way of knowing who he is and where he's from and what identity he represents. So the priest, in his mind, obeys the law, goes on the other side of the road, and heads on down to Jericho. The Levite, in descending order now, the priest is the most important in this story. He's from the temple, in charge of the temple. The Levites were helpers in the temple. So the priest would have been the Levite's supervisor. Now, most commentators say, as you can see from the slide on the screen, the sight line for this area is quite long, so you can see people way ahead of you. The chances are, most commentators say, the Levite could see what the priest's reaction to this man was. And the priest, at the same time, could look back and see what the Levite was doing. Now, if you're a Levite and your boss has done one thing, you certainly don't want to make your boss look bad by doing something else, or with the mindset of, well, if the priest thinks that's the right thing to do, it must be right. Because, I mean, he's a priest. So it makes sense that the Levite does what he does, except, interestingly, the priest went by on the other side of the road. The way Jesus tells the story, the Levite actually went up to the guy and looked at him, and then he went on. Now we have what is the next element of the story, that in the mind and eyes of the audience that Jesus is speaking to, people like us, they expect this third person, the hero of the story, or at least the person that Jesus seems to be going to be lifting up as the person that gets it right. This is a audience of Jewish lay people, folks like you and me, regular people. And Jesus was famous for taking regular folks and lifting them up and holding them up as examples of this is what God is proud of. So if I'm in the audience, right about now I'm starting to feel pretty good about myself. Jesus is going to lift me up and make me feel good. The problem is, Jesus does the opposite. The hero of the story all of a sudden becomes this person known in those days as a Samaritan, which for us, it's a word that sort of passes by. Samaritan, it's just sort of a geographic image, or it's just kind of a name. But for folks that Jesus was speaking to, this was somebody who was hated. It's not too strong to say this person was the enemy. The ultimate other, the absolute outsider. A Samaritan was somebody that Jewish people, as we'll see a little bit later in the story, didn't even say the name Samaritan. Because if they did, they had to spit the saliva of their mouth out because of the impurity of that word, Samaritan. Jesus somehow has the audacity to speak now not only the name, but to provide an image that is remarkable. The Samaritan, likewise, sees the man by the side of the road. And this becomes the center of the parable and the focal point of the lesson. As Kathy read a moment ago, the wording is he had pity on him. In fact, the word is, it's actually one word, and it's the word in English, compassion. He had compassion for him. In other words, with his gut, he felt for this person. With his heart, he reaches out to this person. He cares for this other human being. He doesn't know if he's Jewish, Gentile, or Samaritan, and he doesn't care. What he does is goes to this person out of his compassion now. So here's the movement. Out of compassion, he goes to this man, this traveler, by the side of the road. Helpless. And now we have an interesting shift in the order. He binds his wounds, or he bandages him. And then, strangely, he pours oil and wine. Now, in English, sometimes editors over the years have tried to make it a participle or a gerund, having poured oil and wine. But in fact, the order is very intentional in the way Jesus tells it. He bandaged or binds his wounds, and then he pours oil and wine. This makes no sense unless something else is going on. It's one of those subtle reminders of paying attention. Jesus is up to something in the telling of the story. Binding the wound, pouring oil and wine. And by the way, we have Ann Smith every week. Those of you that don't know, Ann Smith goes to a lot of work to prepare our communion table. And this week, this is a beautiful setup. And it has oil and, yes, a bottle of wine on the communion table that's open. And there's less wine in it now than there was at 10:30. So, Bob, I know you're retiring, but come on. Ann's the one that pointed it out. It's a lot lighter than it was about 30 minutes ago. So something's going on. There's this oil and wine thing. And the progression continues. So he went to him, he bandaged his wound, he poured oil and wine. But then this very interesting image. Now imagine, this man is lying helpless on the side of the road. He's unconscious. The Samaritan now, in the next movement of these seven movements, he somehow picks him up. Now imagine this. The Samaritan also has an animal. And so he takes him and places him onto his animal. And in this image takes the form, as Kenneth Bailey in his commentary on this says, takes the form of a servant. The man now is the traveler, unconscious, is probably put in a seating position, leaning over, and the Samaritan has to walk alongside as a servant would, holding this man in place. The spot that this takes place is about halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho. So think about 8 miles or so into the journey. So for another 9 miles, the Samaritan has to hold this man in place, care for him by holding him, and this is what a servant ordinarily would do for someone who was in authority. It's a remarkable image. He cared for him now, takes him to an inn, and to the innkeeper, he pays for him, and then offers to actually pay more. So he gives 2 days' wage and then says, I'm going to keep paying when I come back and return for him. It's an amazing series of incredibly giving, thoughtful, compassionate gestures to a man he not only doesn't know, but actually might get in trouble for helping. Kenneth Bailey also says this, that for a Samaritan to assist this man who likely is a Jew in Jewish territory moving from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is Jericho, a very Jewish city, imagine a wounded, unconscious Jewish guy being brought in to town by the ultimate other slash enemy. Bailey says it would be tantamount to, in 1875, a Native American Sioux Indian carrying an unconscious scalped cowboy across his horse into Dodge City, Kansas. What would happen to him? Of course, the presumption of guilt would be immediate, and there would be summary execution of the Native American for the harm done to this unconscious cowboy. So it's an amazing risk that is given on behalf of this man this Samaritan does not know. This is one of those things where Jesus tells the story and indicates to you and me, this is the power of being a neighbor. It's not just the people that you're related to and live nearby, but it's actually the act of becoming a neighbor by maybe doing the risky, troublesome thing of breaking down barriers and building bridges in places that other people might not be comfortable, like William McKinnon to Ken Parker in Jacksonville, Florida. Now, most of us, and I include myself in this, hear this story, especially in the way it's unpacked in this way, and I think, well, it's interesting, it's beautiful. Love the way that Psalm 23 is kind of woven into the background, this whole thing of God is in the business of turning our enemy. Beautiful stuff, and really hard, and just bigger than I can handle. I mean, I'd like to do it, I just don't have the energy, time, or compassion. But here's the thing. When Jesus tells these stories, there's the expectation that some identification with characters would take place. And many of us think, well, the Good Samaritan, I guess that's supposed to be me. Maybe. On the other hand, if we're honest, some of us will say, there have been times in my life where I've been the traveler, where on my journey I have felt completely helpless, incapable of saving myself, unable to figure it out. I am on the side of the road and I don't have any hope. And if we listen carefully to the gospel story, along comes Jesus, who goes to us, binds our wounds, the blessing of oil, the sacrament of wine. He carries us. He cares for us. He pays for us. And he comes back for us. Might it be that Jesus quietly, gently weaves himself into the story and says, I know you don't think you can do this, but it's not just that you've been saved from the side of the road. You've been saved for much better things than you can imagine. You've been saved to be a neighbor to people who themselves need to be lifted up and held and welcomed into the kingdom. And Jesus says to the lawyer who asked the question, now, which one of these three was the neighbor? And the man can't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. So he simply says, the one who showed compassion. And Jesus said, now you go and do likewise. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. If God has touched your heart today, you feel the movement of the Spirit in your life, we encourage you to let us celebrate with you in this good movement of God and allow us to welcome you into this family of faith. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn.